Good morning. Well, it's been quite a week, the last couple of weeks. There's been so much going on in so many lives in this place. It's just hard to believe. But here we are. And I had all three of these synoptic gospels read in this portion. Oh, thank you. That'd be helpful. Yeah. Thanks, John. Because this text is just, it's a text that you need to take seriously. It's one of those texts that's easy to read, and we tend to say, oh, yeah, this happened and that happened, and big deal. But it is a big deal. And I want us all to take a quick look at this question: why are you so afraid? The question that I want to ask this morning of the disciples, of ourselves, is, was Jesus being reasonable with his disciples when he put this question to them? Why are you so afraid? Now, about 11 years ago, and this is just sort of a test for this congregation, how many people were here 11 years ago? Okay, well, quite a few. I taught a series in Sunday school. We had Sunday school in the evening then, on fear, the subject of fear. And the textbook that I used was this book, and its title is kind of interesting: When People Are Big and God Is Small. The subject is fear, and I did something like 8 classes, and this was the book that I sprung from teaching the subject, because fear is an interesting malady and it strikes us all. And if you say, well, I have no issue, I'm not ever afraid, then I would say there's probably some dishonesty coming out of your mouth, because fear is an issue for every single one of us. In fact, consider our struggles with fear this morning. There are three basic types of fear that we'll hinge off of today. The first one is a fear of inner exposure. Now, this is often called shame fear. There's a great illustration in our Bible taken in John chapter 4 when Jesus meets up with a Samaritan woman at the well. And he begins to perceive her and have a dialogue with her. And as they're starting out, there's sort of a surface dialogue about this and that's going on. And then he penetrates right into her heart when she says something about her husband. And he says, well, wait a minute, the woman you're living with is not really your husband, and you've had 4 already. Something of that nature. She changes the subject immediately, wants to talk about, well, our father is worshipped in the mountains. And, you know, she wants to get into a theoretical, analytical, theological discussion. That's shame fear. We don't want people to know what resides in our heart. We don't want to be exposed for who it is we really are. I was going to give a Reed joke, but since he's not here this morning, I don't feel adequate to do it. Something to do with the 4 pastors that got the phone call that said, I know, I saw what you did. And just leave it hang there for a minute. But since he's not here, I won't say, you know, that's why he couldn't be here this morning. Couldn't show his face outside the door. But shame fear is a big kind of concern for a lot of us. Also, there is a fear that people won't accept me. Rejection fear. This fear controls many of us and really modifies how much we can be ourselves. Does the word evangelism put fear into people's hearts immediately? That one word, evangelism, brings all kinds of horror to some people's heart. That they might not like me. They might think I'm stupid. They might think I'm one of those people that are born-againers. Galatians chapter 2, you have the Apostle Peter himself that fell into this when he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles because of fear of the Judaizers who had come into the church. Rejection fear. There is also a fear that someone or something may hurt me. Threat fear. Some people are controlled by threat fear. Some people find it difficult to go out of their homes because of threat fear. And threat fear can be rational and it can be irrational. You know, for us paranoids, there sometimes really are people out to get us. Threat fear is a real, genuine fear. Now, there's a thesis that is in Welch's book, and that is, if the greatest fear in your heart was on one side of a coin, the opposite side of the coin is likely what you idolize or worship. Now, that's a mouthful, and that's hard for people to accept. That very notion that if I think about what keeps me awake at night, oh, I'm fearful of a loss of a job, or I'm fearful something's going to happen to one of my children, the very opposite side of that fear is probably what you worship or what you idolize. Now, there's a whole continuum that exists between the panic on one side and worship on the other. And if you want to know more about this, I'd be happy to loan you this little book. I have a couple of copies of it. And if you are one who is constrained in your living by your many fears, it would probably be wise for you to read that. Ed Welch is a good counselor. He teaches, or he used to teach, at Westminster in Philadelphia. But you can see this fear continuum. Panic, dread, trembling, astonishment, awe. Now here is where the teeter-totter tips from one side to the other. Reverence, devotion, trust, and worship. That's the fear continuum that exists in all of our hearts. And I want to use this wonderful illustration in these texts this morning to illustrate this whole thing. But as we can see, I want to tell you what we're going to say. I'll tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'll tell you, and then I'll at the end I'll tell you what I told you. But the only permanent solution to the fear of man is a healthy fear of God. Do you believe that? I remember when I was a new Christian and I was teaching at another church on the west side of Rochester, and I taught something about the fear of God, and one of my other colleagues in the youth group said to me, "Fear of God?" It was a foreign concept, but when you know the God who stills the sea and stops the wind with a word, that's an awesome God. That is our God that we worship this morning. The only counter to a paralyzing fear of events is enabled by trust in our sovereign King. Now, in order to determine whether this question is reasonable or not, this question that says, why are you afraid, that NASV says, why are you so timid in this particular Matthew passage, Matthew Gospel 8 and verse 26. So in order for us to begin to understand if this is a reasonable question to these particular men and to us this morning, we need to understand the context of who these men were and what they knew at this time in their walk with Jesus. And so I'd like you to take your Bibles and open it to chapter 8. Open it to chapter 8. And in this passage in Matthew chapter 8, we have to pick up the context of where they've just been. And if you look at chapter 8 and verse 3, behold, a leper came to him, knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, you know, in those days, leprosy was a guaranteed death sentence. Leprosy, well, there was no cure for leprosy. Once you had leprosy, you knew that it was all over. Eventually, you were going to be isolated from your community until you died. Jesus turned all of that nature around and cleanses a leper. These disciples were right with him, and they saw that. They had to stop for a second and say, that is incredible. Jesus undid the natural disease that was in this man's heart. Look at verse 6 of Matthew chapter 8, verse 6. And he says in verse 6, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home." Now, I won't go through this whole passage, but he heals the servant who was paralyzed without even going into the home, without laying hands on the man. He just heals him because he's the God of nature. He can undo diseases. He can change whatever the situation is. Verse 16 of Matthew chapter 8. Verse 16 says that that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. So the apostles who were with Jesus in the boat were able to witness all of these things. It wasn't like they had just met Jesus. They knew something about him when they cast off the beach that evening. And so at a minimum, they knew that he must have been at least a great prophet. At a minimum, they knew that he must have been a wonderful healer. And they had also, in the context of Matthew's gospel, heard Jesus teach Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is the most wonderful sermon that was ever preached to anybody in history and ever will be. Even better than this one. They heard the Sermon on the Mount and they saw that Jesus had great authority. Jesus had authority to say, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, thus and so. And so they knew something about Jesus, that at least he was a man of God. He was a prophet or something. So let's investigate further by looking into the immediate context of this particular passage, starting with verse 23 in Matthew chapter 8. Now, when you study the subject, and you get tired of me saying this, I'm sorry, hermeneutics, which is how to study the Bible, one of the first things it'll tell you is obviously put the text that you're trying to understand into the overall context of the book. Okay, great. Let's look at the geography. This took place in the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee was only about 7.5 miles wide, about 13 miles long. But the way it was located, with mountains all around it, steep mountains all around it, it was actually 680 feet below sea level. The surface of the lake was below sea level, 680 foot below sea level. And as a result, there was a lot of interesting geological things that took place with the winds coming off of the mountains and the low sea level. The barometric pressure was very unusual. Let's look at the authorship. Matthew, of this particular gospel, written by the only man who followed Jesus as a disciple that didn't fish for a living. And he was probably the most articulate of all the apostles. But when he starts talking about the sea and a great storm coming into the sea, he's using language that none of the other writers wrote. He wasn't familiar with what it was like to be out in the night in a boat like this that was not all that particularly big. The objective of this passage is that the disciples had this idea that they should go out in the boat. But Jesus said, let's go to the other side. Jesus entered the boat, and of course the disciples followed him. Now, the one beautiful thing about our Lord Jesus, and you can glean this as you study the scriptures for yourself, is that every single thing that he ever did, there was an objective. There was some significance in that action, right? I mean, just earlier, he had introduced the whole idea in verses 19 to 22 in this very passage that serving the Lord, following the Lord, was going to cost people something. There was going to be a cost to discipleship. And so they get into the boat, and it's his idea that they go out into the Sea of Galilee that night. Now look at verse 24. "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves." Now, this is amazing. Have you ever been out on Lake Ontario in a boat and had a big storm come up and then have the boat start taking water? And you can imagine these fishermen, they're used to this, so they grab whatever they have and they start bailing, and they're bailing water like crazy, and you know, they're not able to keep up. They can't bail as fast as the water's coming into this little boat. It's fascinating. And this storm, actually, the literal translation of this passage in verse 24 is, the boat was being swamped by the waves, so the storm, great storm, verse 24, is really a violent shaking of the sea, is a literal translation. And in fact, Matthew, again, the most articulate of the apostles, uses a word in the definition of this great shaking of the sea that's unique to only Matthew. In fact, he's the only one that uses it in the entire New Testament, and the word is seismos. Seismos. And it's where we get our word seismology. Does anybody know what a seismologist does for a living? Well, somebody does. A seismologist is someone who studies earthquakes. Earthquakes. And that's the word. What was happening on the floor of this little 7.5 mile wide by 13 mile long body of water was that there was an earthquake going on. And if you know the nature of a tsunami, tsunamis that occur, usually in the South Pacific, occur when there's an earthquake. And that was something like what was happening here. There was an earthquake going on, and the boat was being swamped. Now, this word is used 3 times in Matthew's gospel. This is a Bible quiz. Can you tell me the other 2 times that this word earthquake was used in Matthew's gospel? I could play the Jeopardy song here. Do, do, do. What? Pardon me? Yes, well, that's true. At the cross. There was an earthquake at the cross that's recorded in Matthew's Bible, in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 24, verses 51 to 54. The earth shook and rocks were broken too. There's another time when there was an earthquake that was recorded in Matthew's Gospel. Anybody else? Matthew 28, verse 2, at the tomb. At the tomb. When the women came to the tomb early in the morning, remember what had happened. There was an earthquake and the rock moved away. That's a record that Matthew made that none of the other apostles recorded. And it's fascinating. So there was an earthquake going on. Now some of you may be too young to have experienced an earthquake on your own. If you've ever experienced an earthquake, and I have several times, but 2 major earthquakes personally, it is a disorienting geological event. The first time was 1987. I had flown to Tokyo. I was in the 19th floor of a hotel. When you fly to Tokyo, your days and your nights are all goofed up, so it had taken me a long time to fall asleep. And I finally fell asleep. And I must have overslept, because as I was laying there with my eyes closed, I thought a maid must have been there shaking me to wake me up. I thought, oh no, I've slept. And I opened my eyes and there was no maid. But the room was doing this. I'm on the 19th floor. Where am I going? So I said, well, I don't know what to do. So I looked out the window. It was like 5 in the morning. I looked out the window and I thought, if I see people running around like ants that have just been kicked in an anthill, I'm going to try to get to a stairway or something. And the building's doing this. It's amazing. And I didn't see a soul down there. So I said, okay, nobody else is worried. And about a minute later, it stopped. But it's disorienting, because what you think is hard rock, solid concrete and steel, is moving back and forth. In 1989, I happened to be in the Palo Alto area in California when the big earthquake hit that was on TV for everybody to watch. If you remember, it was the World Series, and the Giants were in the World Series instead of the Sox. And I was in a meeting in Santa Clara, and the building started to shake. And I looked at the Californians. This is what you always do. You look at the locals. And you know, was anybody scared besides me? Well, even the locals were scared. So we head out the building. We were running down the hall, and the acoustical ceiling tiles pulled apart, and one of the fluorescent lights that are supposed to be secured with chains was disconnected from its support and swung down and hit a colleague with me running down the hall, smack in the forehead. And, of course, you know that's a vascular area, and there's blood and everything. But we ran out of the building. The building was shaking. Let me just tell you, when the earth shakes under your feet, it's disorienting. It's amazing. And psychologically, it's an out-of-body thing because you don't know how to deal with something like that. This just doesn't happen. But an earthquake is what took place with these men in the boat. Now look, even if you never experience a geological earthquake in your lives, you will experience a spiritual equivalent. And if you haven't yet in your life, praise God, hallelujah. Let me just tell you, it's coming. It's coming. You know, our small group is all widows and widowers. Let me just tell you, a geological earthquake may never be your problem, but a spiritual earthquake will come. Count on it. And let me say this, if you're new here, it is false theology to believe that as long as Jesus is in the boat, you'll never have an earthquake. That's false theology. Anybody who teaches that is telling you a lie. Jesus is in the boat, but there will be earthquakes. That you can count on. So look, let's see in this passage the contrast between Jesus and the men. Again, Matthew 8, verse 24. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. So this verse 24b is introduced with this word, but. There's a contrast coming. He was asleep. But he was asleep. Now, I want you to look at the passage in Mark's gospel, because the man who was behind the writing of Mark's gospel was in fact Peter. All of you know, most of you know that Peter was with Mark. Mark got his understanding of what took place here from the mouth of Peter. I'm not sure about Peter's capability of letters, but Mark was certainly, being Latin, introduces a whole different perspective, but he's listening to the voice of our brother Peter. Look at chapter 4 of the Gospel of Mark. And particularly, let's zoom right in on verse 38. But he was in the stern. You see, Matthew, Levi, he's a tax collector. He'd say, if you were in the boat, he'd say he was probably in the back of the boat, right? But the fisherman's going to use the word stern. And it doesn't mean that he had a frown on his face. The back of the boat was the stern. And he was asleep on the cushion. That's another detail that comes from Peter being the fisherman. And apparently these fishing boats, which, oh, by the way, they're about 27 foot long, about 7.5 foot wide, and they were about 4 foot, 4.5 feet tall. They found one, actually, in Galilee in 1989, and they unearthed it. And it was a classic Galilean fishing boat of this era, 4.5 foot high. Well, it's no wonder it was getting swamped. If you live on Cape Cod, you know you don't take a boat out into the ocean that's only got 4.5 foot of depth. And this is why it's being swamped. The water's coming over the side. It's only 4.5 inches deep high, or 4.5 foot high. Now look, in the back of this boat, there's a little bench, and underneath there's a compartment, and when you were going out to fish, anything you wanted to keep dry, you put it underneath there, and there's a ballast bag. It's usually wrapped in leather. It's about 100 pounds, and that's the cushion. And Jesus is lying on the cushion in that back deck, and he's asleep. He's asleep on the cushion. Can you imagine that? There's a great sleeper. We talked about him maybe a year ago when I preached a sermon on Jonah. Jonah, remember, was in that terrible storm, and he's asleep in the hold. He's sound asleep. He's out of touch with reality. He's gone. Well, he was asleep for a different reason. Because guilt can make us sleep, can make us crave for sleep like nothing else. If you are one who always needs to sleep, maybe you're carrying around a lot of extra guilt. But Jesus is asleep, not because of guilt. He's asleep because he's completely submitting to the hand of God, his Father. Jesus is in the back of the boat, the stern, and he's asleep. Matthew 8:25 says that the men woke him up with this: "Save us, Lord. We're perishing." Now you can imagine how that was going. They were bailing as fast as they can. And they look over there and they say, you know, this boat could hold maybe 15 men maximum. So there's at least 13 men here in this boat. And they're bailing like crazy. There must have been chaos going on. The loudness of the wind and the waves slapping over the sides of the boat. And they look back there and Jesus is asleep. What a contrast. Jesus is asleep. And so Mark's gospel tells us something that probably what happened was there was a quick nomination. I nominate Peter, because Peter's the guy that's always the one to open up his mouth and say what's on his mind, right? Oh, Lord, you're never going to go to the cross. Get behind me, Satan. So Peter's probably the one that gets nominated to go wake him up. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 38, we read the following. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Now, I want you to try to put yourself into the situation with all the noise and the chaos and the water coming over the side. Don't you care? Because that's the implication. He's sleeping, we're bailing. Don't you care? Now, doesn't that sound like Peter? That's why this detail is in this particular gospel. Because the Apostle Peter's telling Mark what happened that night. And he remembers that he accused the Lord of not caring. Don't you care that we're perishing? Again, Peter prone to say whatever was in his mind, but I think the other disciples probably counted on Peter a little bit too much. Now, how many times, for those of us that have been Christians for a while, how many times have we been in situations where we have essentially said exactly the same thing to the Lord? Don't you care? Maybe it's an x-ray. Maybe it's waking up for the first time without your spouse next to you. Maybe it's that you don't have a spouse next to you. Don't you care, Lord? Now, there are a lot of side effects to fear. There are a lot of side effects to fear. Fear tempts us to doubt God's goodness to us. I think that's probably a statement I can make with uniform agreement. Yep. Fear tends to make us doubt God's goodness to us. But fear also tempts us to forget God's love in the past. For those of us that have been walking for God, with God for a while, we have a history, don't we? Where we can look back on our past and say, God met us in that crisis. God met us in this crisis. God met us in that situation. And you need to mark those things down. Maybe do what some of the patriarchs did, you know, put a pile of stones where there was some place where the Lord met you in your past. Because when you come upon that pile of stones, it'll remind you, oh yes, I remember when we were in a really difficult situation, God met us and took care of us. But what fear does is it robs us from our memory. It steals it from our memory. Call it spiritual amnesia, whatever the case may be. Fear overtakes us, and our memory, our ability to recall God's kind providences in the past is evaporated from us. And we begin to ask, don't you love us, God? Sometimes I think we treat the Lord like a little adolescent romantic girl who's met her first boyfriend and picks up a daisy. I don't know if they do this anymore, but in the old days, you pick up a daisy and you start pulling off the petals and you'd say, he loves me. Remember that? And then you pull off the next petal, he loves me not. Well, bummer. And then you go all the way around the flower until you get to the end. And if it ends with a he loves me, it's a home run. But if he ends with a loves me not, yeah, you're just ready to end it all. Because when you're 13 or 14 years old, you think, this is the most important event in my life, my first bow. He loves me, he loves me not. But Christians can be just like that. We can pick up a daisy and start picking the petals off and saying, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. It's silly, but we kind of do that. And I want to say this. It's not a sin to be fearful. But be careful. Because we can transition into our complaint with the Lord, into accusations of the Lord, where we make declarative statements like, you don't love me, Lord. If you did love me, you wouldn't be putting me through what I'm going through right now. If you did love me, I wouldn't have to go through this. And we may become like an animal. There's nothing more dangerous than a scared animal. Let's say a dog. If you are, let's say you work for UPS and you're delivering packages, you have a lot of encounters which you are not really fond of, where you're approaching a dog who may or may not be angry, right? The worst thing you can do with a dog who may or may not be angry is get him cornered. Because when a dog is cornered, just like any other animal, and there are no options, the fangs come out. And they're ready to attack. And sometimes we're like that. The fangs of unbelief come out of us when we think we don't have any options, when we're in a corner, when the Lord has eliminated any options for us to escape, and he's saying, this is where you are, and this is where you're going to be. The fangs of unbelief can come out of us just like a dog, just like a wild animal or a she-bear. Well, let's look at our Lord's response. Look at our Lord's response. The act or the miracle of calming this storm. Mark chapter 4 and verse 39. Verse 39, and he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. That's an incredible thing. When you read a passage like this, especially if you're a new Christian, you read a passage like this, don't just race on to the next verse, but think about that. Jesus took a chaotic situation where there was no hope and the men were about to die. Poof, it's over. Instantaneously. And not just that, there was a great calm. It wasn't like the waves came down to a moderate amount that they could manage. It was perfectly calm. God is able to take a rousing wave and make it perfectly calm because he's the God of nature. He's the creator of this universe. This rock that we live on is all under God's control. Meditate on that when you're reading a passage like this. And look at verse 40. And he says to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And the literal here is how not have you faith? And you may say, well, that's an awkward sentence. Well, you know, he was speaking in Greek, and we're English-speaking people. So, but how have you not? How not have you faith? How not have you faith? How not have you faith? Peter's recollection that he recites to Mark, this rebuke hit him stronger probably than any of the other disciples. Why? Because he's the one that said, don't you care? Jesus says, how not you faith? That's a response to Peter. Don't you care? How? Or have you still no faith? Don't you care? Have you no faith? Does this sound familiar? How many times? For those of us that have walked with God for, let's say, more than 10 years, how many times have you been in a situation like this? Where eventually when you come out of the situation, you feel that, how could I not have faith after all the things that Jesus has done for me? How could I question him? You know, when you come out of it and you're on the other side of the storm, you're on the other side of the earthquake in your life, and you're retrospect, and you need to retrospect, you need to contemplate these things. Don't go through life like a mule that just has things happen to him, but you don't learn from it because you haven't meditated on it. How did I get through that? God got me through that. How is it that my faith fell apart? Because I didn't believe. So have we learned from our earthquake type experiences to trust him even when we don't understand? Even when we don't understand. Now I want you to quickly look at this. Look at how these men changed their perspective. Look at how these men changed their perspective. You see, this challenge that Jesus gave, this challenge, this question that we're checking on the legitimacy of, this question was intensely personal. And every man in that boat, because the synoptics, you know, synoptic meaning the same gospel written from the perspective of the different men, optic being the view, right, Leva? Optics, view. They all saw it from their own perspective. But it was intensely personal for each one of them that was in the boat. And they'd never forget this event. And so they all wrote about it later in life because they didn't want their experience to go unnoticed by the rest of us. And so they respond to this intensely personal question. Now before the miracle, they're like, don't you care? Two years ago, Ed preached on the two sisters, Martha and Mary, out of John 11, and the death of Lazarus. Remember that passage? It's a very familiar passage. In John's Gospel, chapter 11, Jesus has a friend, his name is Lazarus. The two sisters, Martha and Mary, they love him, and they send a note to Jesus, and they say, your friend, the one who you love, is sick. And their mind is, Jesus needs to pack up and get over to Bethany where they live. Immediately, right? Well, what does he do? Well, if you're familiar with the text, then go look there some other time. He tarries a few days. He waits. Finally, he says, okay, men, let's go. And they head off to Bethany. And the greeting that the sisters, first Martha, but then Mary, with exactly the same greeting. Lord, if you had only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Remember that? So they had a prescription for the problem. Get Jesus over here, have him lay hands on Lazarus, and he'll be healed. Jesus had a different plan. And he said the reason he waited is so that the glory of God could be manifested, could be showed forth. And of course, you know the rest of the story. How he brings Lazarus out of the tomb and restores him to life. Side event. that wasn't a great deal for Lazarus. You know, that was kind of a bummer. Lazarus is in glory. Now he comes back, and of course, the religious folks put a target on his back because they want to get him out. So for the rest of his earthly existence, he's a target of the Pharisees, and they want to kill him. So, you know, the Lord only did this for us. Didn't do a great benefit to Lazarus. But that's how these men are. They have a prescription for the problem. It's, Lord, save us. And Jesus said, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Now, after the miracle, verse 41 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Great fear. Great fear. When you see God undo nature, it produces something in the spectrum or the continuum that I showed you earlier. At least awe, astonishment, reverence, and worship. It's the same thing. It could have said great worship. It produced in them great worship because they recognized that this was God in the boat with them. Was it a prophet? It wasn't Elijah reincarnated. It was God that was in the boat. And that's what they saw after the miracle. This is the key point of the whole sermon. The fear of man, the fear of nature, the fear of Satan, the fear of ISIS, the fear of whatever, disease, you name it, is overcome by fear of this awesome God that we serve and that we worship this morning. These fears will evaporate like a mist on a glass in a hot day when we fear this awesome God. All these other things evaporate. Now, I would love to tell you that this lesson was learned by these men and they never doubted God again, but that wouldn't be true. You all know what happened at the crucifixion, how they all, including Peter, ran away and denied Christ. But after Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit, I will tell you that they lived the rest of their life in service of their God at whatever cost. In fact, most of them, it cost them their lives as they were martyred. As they were martyred. Because they put in the balance of things fear of God versus fear of everything else. Now, I just want to end with this, that a few days ago, as you know, we're doing our Wednesday night Bible studies on the parables. And a few days ago, I taught on what it is to be salt of the earth. What it means to be salt of the earth. That's a command, by the way. It wasn't a reference where Jesus says to the disciples, you know, I think it would probably be a good idea if you were the salt of the earth. He says, you are the salt of the earth. And I talked about some of the implications in our day especially surrounding what it will happen to us when we in fact are effectively the salt of the earth. When right and wrong is being redefined on a daily basis, political speech is supposed to constrain us. Here we are, the disciples of Christ, supposed to be salt of the earth. And I will say this, that when we become effectively the salt of the earth, we will be persecuted. You don't believe me? Look at Matthew chapter 5. Because salt of the earth and light of the world comes right after the whole notion of our relationship to the world being in the world but not of the world. We will be persecuted. You will be persecuted. And we will be tempted towards threat and rejection fear. Towards threat and rejection fear. There's no doubt that we will be tempted. That I cannot be salt because they will reject me. I cannot be salt because they will think poorly of me. and they will have all kinds of bad things to say about me. Tonight we're going to have a baptism. Remy's going to be baptized. A baptism is a public declaration for the whole world to see that I believe in Jesus Christ. And there will be a cost to that. Jesus said that discipleship will cost you something. Count on it. I think that the letters to the churches, in particular Revelation chapter 2, the letters to the church at Smyrna, in verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, I'm not here to tell you we've arrived in the absolute darkness of the last moments on this earth, but I will tell you that it's the contrast between being a Christian and being in the world is getting starker and starker and starker. And if we are salt, be prepared. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this wonderful event that took place. And I pray that you would help us to learn from the experiences of others, where we don't have to be led through each trial ourselves before we learn. Lord God, take your word and write it on our heart. And most of all, build up our faith that we would love you in all and every circumstance. We thank you for all that you've done in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Could everybody stand and join us for our closing song here?
Praise God. here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
You are dismissed. We have, actually, before you go, if we could do one more thing. I think there's someone we need to sing happy birthday to. Moses McMullen is having a birthday here.